So Psalm 83, and I will read it out. This is the word of God. A psalm of Asaph, a song. O God, do not keep silent. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the nation of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot, Selah. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze. So may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over the earth. Amen.
Amen.
So, we have come to one of these, and there are more, but we have come to one of these very imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory means full of a vindictive call, asking God to wipe out other people, and destroy them, and bring them to their knees, and things like that. We need to discuss this and think about it and think through it in a biblical, theological fashion, because we know also that Jesus said that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And love those who despitefully use us. So we have to find a way to balance these things together. But let us look, first of all, without going into detail, that the first verse says, O God, do not keep silent, do not hold your peace, or be still, O God. Isn't that what we just sung? Stand up, O God, be present now. Then he goes on, the psalmist goes on to say, because your enemies are making an uproar, those who hate you have raised their heads, they're laying crafty plans against your people, they're consulting together, they're calling on the destruction of the nation of Israel. Verse 4. They're conspiring, and then he begins to name some of them. This is the people who persecuted the nation of Israel after they came out of Egypt. Verse 6, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher, that's Babylon, that's later on, but Babylon has joined them also, and they are the strong arm of the children of Lot. You know that the children of Lot became the enemies of God's people, Israel. And then he puts a Selah there. And then he asks specifically what he wants to be done to all these enemies who are conspiring against Israel. Verse 9 through 12. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. These things are recorded in Judges chapter 4 through 8. You can read those names, Zeba and Oreb and Zalmunna and all those. And one of them, of course, Sisera, was the fellow whose temple was pierced to the ground with a tent peg by the judge Deborah, I think it was. So do to them as you did to Midian. All these are Midianites and their attacks against the nation of Israel as they were entering Canaan to take possession of the land that God had given to them. The Israelites are asking that God would do it again now. And then the other things after that are very poetic. Oh my God, make them like whirling dusts. Those dust devils that you might see in a very dry place, in a desert somewhere, that whirl around. Make them like that. They don't live very long. They just whirl for a bit and then they're gone. Make them like that, like chaff before the wind. The chaff is the worthless part of a wheat kernel after it's been shaken, and the chaff is blown away by the wind and the grain is kept. Make them like chaff before the wind, like a fire that consumes a forest, like flames that set the mountains on blaze. Think of Southern California when the fire season, you know. These blazes that climb up the mountains, burning everything in its path. That's the sort of thing that they would think of back then. Fill their faces with shame, verse 16. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth. The nations always seek to destroy Israel. That's what we see here in the past tense, but it's also even in the present tense. And we're going to explore that a little bit too. And you know some of these things from the news. Mohammad Khatami, the former president of Iran, said, if we abide by the real legal laws, we should mobilize the whole Islamic world for a sharp confrontation with the Zionist regime. If we abide by the Quran, all of us should mobilize to kill. He said that in 2000. And the Ayatollah Khomeini said, quote, it is the mission of the Islamic Republic of Iran to erase Israel from the map of the region, 2001. And Hassan Nasrallah, the leader of Hezbollah, says, if they, the Jews, all gather in Israel, it will save us a lot of trouble going after them worldwide. And Yahya Rahim Safavi, the former commander of Iran's Revolutionary Guard Corps, said, with God's help, the time has come for the Zionist regime's death. That was in 2008. I have a lot of these. I'm not going to read them all. And then in 2013, this is the most recent quote I have, Nasrallah, who was quoted earlier, said the elimination of Israel is not only a Palestinian interest, it is in the interest of the entire Muslim world and the entire Arab world. So this is an ongoing hate for this particular nation of people. And the top 10 current haters of Israel are, I suppose this is in some order, but maybe not. It's not alphabetical, that's for sure. Palestine, Iran, Pakistan, Syria, Yemen, Lebanon, Sudan, Syria, North Korea, and Algeria. We know also that in the past century, Nazi Germany and others have persecuted the Jews, even to the point of rounding them up in a final solution and murdering 6 million of them. Isn't there something going on here when these nations, who in the past hated Israel so much, still hate Israel so much? Why did the nations seek to destroy Israel in biblical times? Well, I believe there is a theological motive behind the hatred of the past, for certain. That is, it is a satanically inspired hatred of the Messiah, the seed of the woman who was promised in Genesis chapter 3. Just to go back and think about that for a moment, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam sinned against God and thus plunged all future humanity into sin and death. But God planned to provide a solution to mankind's sin problem and Satan's rebellion. He decided to provide that solution through a human being. And it's recorded for us in Genesis 3:15, very familiar words, I hope, to you all, where it says this, and this is a conversation between God and Satan who caused this fall. God will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and enmity between your offspring, Satan's offspring, and her offspring. So Satan's offspring, in this sense, are a people inspired by Satan, directed by Satan, a hatred, and that hatred goes on against her offspring, the Messiah, the promised Savior. It goes on to say, this prophecy, this conversation between God and the devil, he, the seed of woman, shall bruise your head. That means not just, you know, we use the word bruise rather lightly. You've got a bruise, so it's kind of purple, and it'll go away after a few weeks. Maybe it'll turn green for a while, but it'll go away eventually, right? But this one is not just bruise, it is crush. This is stomping, crushing the head of the serpent. And that's the best way to kill a snake, by the way, is to crush his head or cut his head off. He shall bruise your head. Now there is an opposite side to that in the poetic statement here. And you, that is Satan, shall bruise his, the seed's, heel. So what's worse, to be stricken on the heel, which certainly is painful and damaging, or to have your head crushed? Satan's head will be crushed by God's Messiah, the seed, who will be stricken, damaged, hurt in the heel. Not literally his heel. We're not talking about his heel was not pierced on the cross or something like that, but his body was damaged. He was stricken in this way, but not fatally in the fullest and complete and ultimate sense. He was not destroyed by being bruised in his heel. So let's think about that for a moment. In the incarnation, God put on human nature through bringing the seed of the woman to do what mankind couldn't do, to defeat Satan. This child would have to be born to someone somewhere on this planet. This means that a real person belonging to a real people living in a real country or nation would be needed for this child who is God to be born. Therefore, if Satan could somehow manage to keep this family from forming, or if it was formed, to destroy it, he would defeat God's purposes. If the child wasn't born, Satan would have defeated God's purposes. Three chapters later in Genesis, chapter 6, we read an account which is a little bit cryptic, but I will give you an understanding of it that I have at least, that Satan there is trying to wipe out the entire human race through some sort of demonic intercourse, possibly resulting in a subhuman race. His purpose, if that is the case, is that if there are no pure, true humans anymore, then there can be no seed from a human mother. And if there is no seed born, there will be no Messiah king and no Savior, and therefore Satan will win. He will have foiled God's purpose to bring forth the seed. This was Satan's pathological thinking, I believe. However, God did an in run on him. God found one person he could still use, and his name was Noah. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 12. I'm going to read it and make some comments on that passage. The Lord, Yahweh, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This sounds very severe. I know that the world is a bad place, and there's lots of sin, and there's terrible things. You know, Cain killed his brother Abel, and so forth. So there were bad things all along, but this sounds like a culmination of great evil. So verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I'm just going to jump ahead for a minute. After the flood, Noah is rescued. He goes out. And right away, sin appears again. Noah gets drunk. He sins with his daughters, and there are just terrible things. So the sin problem has not been solved by the flood, but something has been solved by the flood. What is that something that has been solved by the flood? Let's go back to Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was, it says, a righteous man. And then this phrase, blameless in his generations, or his generation. I'm not sure which it is in the Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'll give you some information in a moment. It says, Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now another commentary on the terrible situation at that time, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. This is doubling up on this whole thing. For all flesh, it says, had corrupted their way on the earth. What does that mean? All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Well, I'm going to posit something here. Some scholars say that it should be understood when it says that he was blameless in his generation, it doesn't mean that he was the best guy around at the time, but he was blameless in that he was perfect in his genetics. His DNA was not corrupt. There was a lot of corruption back then, and it's described in Genesis 6, beginning with these angels coming down in Genesis 6, which began a period evidently or possibly of genetic corruption of humans and animals, which led to this remedy, this severe remedy of the destruction of all flesh on the earth. Noah's line may have been the only non-corrupted genetic line after this period. God had to wipe out the rest of the world, or Noah's line would soon be corrupted as well. And God needed the line of Messiah to be human, purely human, so that he could send the Savior, the seed, to die for humans. So God saved Noah and his family through the flood, which destroyed all others. And if that's the case, then Satan again was stymied. He thought he had God boxed in, but Satan lost. The seed still lived through Noah to see another day. And then we get to Genesis 10. There God listed the names of the nations. Right after that, Scripture records how God chose one person to start a new nation. We're going to skip the Tower of Babel for now. He chose a Chaldean named Abraham, or Abram, who he would later rename Abraham. Why did God choose Abraham? His grace and mercy chose to send the seed through the people of Abraham. And in your descendants, he said, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That is the promise of the seed, according to Paul in Galatians. The seed is a singular person, not a race of people. But it comes through a race of people chosen by God through Abraham. This election put a target on Abraham and his descendants' backs that Satan could forever zero in on. He doesn't care about the rest of the world. He knows where to focus all his energies and efforts to keep this seed from ever being born. Little did Abraham know that when he rejected the gods of this world and chose to know and live for God, Yahweh, the God of the universe, that this would set the events upon him that would harass him and his race for the rest of history and beyond. The nations, therefore, are the tools of Satan, and he inspires their envy and their hatred against Israel. Now, that's my theory. It's not exactly preaching, because I'm not declaring to you what I know is God's word, but I'm declaring to you what is at least a real possibility in this situation. Why do the nations, if that is the case, seek to destroy Israel today? Christ has come, has he not? Well, on the surface, it is an historic enmity against the people of God, people that God chose and provided a homeland for them in Palestine. It is about who owns the land. Israel claims that God gave the whole land to Abraham. It's in Genesis 13. Where Genesis 13, beginning at verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. And then he said, arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to Yahweh. Now, the other nations that settled there in the interim period when Israel was in Egypt also claimed the land. And God told Israel, when he told them to come back, he brought them out of Egypt, he told them to wipe those nations out and take back their homeland. And he also said that they were very, very, very wicked. They were worshipers of Moloch. They engaged in child sacrifice and so forth. They were terrible people, and they deserved to be wiped out. It was just for God to do this. The other nations that settled there in the interim claimed the land also. And so that's why we have, I think, just on the surface of it, political struggle between the people who were Jews and their nation of Israel and all the other nations surrounding still today. Down deep, Satan inspires hatred against the people who now have brought the Messiah forth. But now the world's hatred is also focused not only against a nation, a political entity in the land of Palestine called Israel, but the world's hatred is and will be increasingly focused against the church of the seed, the church of Messiah. You want to name a new church? We're going to plant a new church sometime somewhere. Let's call it the Church of the Seed. That's a good theological name for a church. Not so much in the case of the mealy-mouthed people who call themselves Christians and heretics that call themselves Christians. There won't be any persecution against them. They are loved by the world, the nations, the state. As long as they don't stand for anything, they're not persecuted at all. But those who believe in the Messiah, the seed of the woman who came to save and who came through Israel, that church will continue to be increasingly persecuted because it stands against the gods of this world system. And it stands particularly against the state as a Messiah. The state is a substitute for the seed, the woman child, the Messiah. Having said that, therefore, psalms like this may be sung as a battle song and a prayer against all enemies of the truth as we know it in the Messiah, the seed of the woman. Whenever anything is against Messiah, the seed of the woman, and the people who belong to him and know him, us, the church, we may sing such psalms rightly, with joy and zest. And we see an example of that in the book of Acts. Just to give you one example, in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, the apostles, disciples, had been preaching the gospel, and they were thrown in prison for it, persecution of the church. And it says in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and then what do they sing? What do they quote? One of these psalms. And they quote a different one, but here it is. "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And then they comment on it from there. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." That's the state against the church. "Along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Well, they used Psalm 2, didn't they, to proclaim the truth and to call upon some sort of imprecatory action of God against those who conspire against God's people. So, with that, here's my conclusion. Let us sing such psalms with understanding, with theological integrity, and with boldness. Let us not be ashamed to sing about let them become like whirlwinds and let them, burn up in a blaze of a forest. Pursue them with your tempest. Terrify them with your hurricane. Those are perfectly good sentiments for us to sing against Satan and the world system which stands against the church, while we at the very same time love individuals who are involved in those systems and treat them with kindness and respect as our enemies. And we honor Jesus as well as sing these psalms. There was one more thing that I wanted to add just at the end. And I actually, this is pretty important. In the larger catechism, question and answer 191, there is a reference to God's caring for and future use of the Jews. And it's worth reading out. So it's discussing the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And it says, "What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is 'Thy kingdom come,'
acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, and then this phrase, the Jews called, and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. And then it goes on and on. And that is a reference to Romans chapter 11, where Paul says in verse 25, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So Paul gives the proof text here that is used by the larger catechism to demonstrate that God has a future gospel church-related program to bring the Jews into the fullness of the church.